Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Will you bow with me in prayer? Lord, we come this morning to celebrate your amazing grace. And we ask collectively as a body that you would help us to see with spiritual eyes this morning, you in our midst, one more time, as we come into the throne room to worship you, to hear a word, fill us up to overflow. We thank you so much that you're our God and that you've been very much in our midst this year. We thank you for your word that transforms and changes us into the image of your Son. And it's in his name we ask this. Amen. Have a seat. If you want to follow along a little bit this morning, if you'll open your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 4. If you have not seen Jesus this year, it's because you haven't been looking for him. Amen. And I want to, as Kathy did a moment ago, commend you for your steadfastness, your faithfulness, your hard work, your diligence, all of the above. I empathize with you because I've been there in the trenches with you. However, I do not sympathize on behalf of any of us. Because listen, if you only see Jesus from your comfort zone, what I would call the robe and slippers experience, it's comfy, cozy, it feels good, and we enjoy it. But if that's the only glimpse that you get of Jesus, you aren't really seeing Jesus. You got to be nudged out of your comfort zone once in a while, and you have to take on a challenge. And this has been a challenge, hasn't it? Amen to that. It's been a challenge for all of us, myself included, because I tend to live my life on the KISS method, the K-I-S-S. It's keep it simple, stupid. So the enormity of the subject matter that we have taken on in a very short time has just been, as far as I'm concerned, the equivalent of a survivor challenge each week. But, oh, how blessed we've been in the process. And I'm interested in your feedback. So I'm going to be around this morning. I would love to cross paths with you. If that doesn't happen, I'd still love to hear from you. I want to know what you thought of this series. And if you want to shoot me a quick email, just send it to jan@harvest.org. It's real easy. I really do want to know what you saw. I don't get to talk to all of you, but I would love to talk to and hear from as many of you as I possibly can. I can tell you that it looks like our journey on the heels of simply Jesus and seeing Jesus for next year is probably going to take us right into the book of Acts, which I'm thrilled about. Yes, go ahead and applaud. Having studied what we have this last year and a half, it's an appropriate time to go back and take a look at that first early church and how God established it and those apostles that took the Great Commission out to the corners of their world. But this morning, we are closing out our year with a session, a focus on worship, simply because it's appropriate. It's appropriate. How could we see Jesus in all of the Old Testament, his splendor and his glory, and not pause at this point simply to worship him? Because so much of our daily lives is taken up with ourselves, and so much of it revolves around us, that today it's all about him. And that's where we want the focus to be. It's all about him. Worship is the response of all that we are to all God is and does. That's a simple definition. The response of all that we are to all that God is and does. I came across a wonderful quote this week about worship by the Archbishop of Canterbury in 1942, and this is what he said. It was William Temple. The remedy for perplexity and for dulled conscience is sincere spiritual worship. For worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by His holiness. It is nourishment of mind with His truth. It is purifying of imagination by His beauty. It is opening the heart to His love, and it is surrender of our will to His purpose. When you gather all of this up into one, it equals adoration. Adoration, which is the selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for the self-centeredness which is the source of all our sin. It makes sense, doesn't it? We don't worship for what we get out of it. We worship because He is worthy. Your lesson perspective this week was centered in the book of Revelation, which is the culmination of this unfolding drama of redemption. In the beginning, we saw the wonder of God in creation. By the ending, we see the wonder of God in redemption. And we see that as His story unfolds, it is in the totality of Scripture a love story of God seeking us. Everything in this Bible is God wooing us into a relationship with Himself. And the unfolding of that story, the playing out of the drama, results in us seeking Him. We become a part of His story. So in Revelation 4 and 5, we're in the throne room of heaven, where the 24 elders, who symbolize God's covenant, made up of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, gathered along with the glorified saints, they are all falling down before God's throne to worship Him. And in chapter 5, verse 4, the apostle John is weeping much, it says, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." Verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" 28 times in Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. And in the Greek, that word "a lamb" means a pet lamb. It is something pure and innocent and holy, the kind that you wouldn't want to see slain for any reason at all. But we know that He was slain. It was God's plan for us. It was 4,000 years ago, as we studied early in our series this year, that God had us in mind when He made a promise to Abraham that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed. So what must Abraham have thought when God said, "Now take your son, your only begotten son, and sacrifice him to me. And Abraham obediently followed and took Isaac, and they climbed Mount Moriah, which, by the way, is the place where Jesus would later be crucified. And 3 days later, Abraham took that wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his only son, Isaac. And Isaac looked up at him and said, "But Father, where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" And Abraham said, "God will provide himself a lamb." And indeed, that's what he did. How did he do it? Isaiah prophesied, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." But that child, that son, that Prince of Peace grew up to be crucified on a cross. He's borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This is Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God made a way for us. Worthy is that lamb. That word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And most of us, if not all of us, are challenged to wrap our finite minds around God's plan because his ways are so much higher than ours and beyond our comprehension. But what we cannot comprehend with our minds, we can worship in our hearts, with our lips, and through our lives. And listen, as we sing this next song together, remember that there is nothing you can do to make him love you less, and there is nothing you can do to make him love you more. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is seated on the throne. We are washed in the blood of the Lamb, and he is praiseworthy. The more you know the Word of God, the more intimately you know the God of the Word. It's that simple. And that's the goal of Bible study. Should be the goal of any good Bible study. His story, this love story, the unfolding drama of redemption, is consummated near the end of the book of Revelation in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And everything that we have seen, heard, and studied so far this year now leads us to those previews of coming attractions. What yet awaits us? Because it's not over yet. I was thinking about that this past Sunday, Easter Sunday, April 20th, my husband and I celebrated our 46th wedding anniversary. Yes, amen. Thank you. And I was looking back at pictures and remembering that day and remembering our 25th when we renewed our vows because we weren't believers when we were married the first time. But as I was looking into Revelation this week, I realized how vastly different weddings are today from those traditional old Jewish weddings that we see depicted in the Old Testament. They were always arranged by the parents. They did the choosing. I think there's an argument for that, quite frankly. There was always a bride price that was to be paid in advance that was based on two criteria. One was the father's wealth, and the richer he was, the higher the price. The second criteria was based on the bride's worth. If she was particularly beautiful or gifted somehow in a special way, then the price went higher. And once an agreement was arranged and the contract was all dialed in and everyone had signed the agreement, the engagement period began. And that usually lasted a minimum of a year. And during that year, it was really interesting to discover that the bride's job was to take the fabric that she had collected and the jewelry that was hers and to begin to weave together a wedding gown that she would wear on that special day. The groom's job was to begin construction on the new home, and it was usually attached to his father's house. In the Hebrew, it translated out little mansion. And when the father of the groom decided that the preparations were all complete, he would send his son off wearing a crown on his head to look for and claim his bride, and then together they celebrated the marriage supper with their family and their friends. It is a near perfect illustration of our bridegroom's relationship with us. It tells us in 1 Peter 2, and this is the New Living Translation, that God the Father chose you long ago, and the Spirit has made you holy, and as a result, you have obeyed Jesus Christ and are cleansed by his blood. In other words, he paid the bride price himself based on his wealth. So how rich is God? How do we put a value on God's portfolio, if you will? Because the Bible says that everything in creation, absolutely everything, was made by him and for him. And if you were to collect all the gold, all the precious jewels, the wonders of all the galaxies, and you combine them, none of that totally reflects his wealth. And yet, he paid the price from that of which he only had one, his son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that it was out of the abundance of his love that he gave. And in that traditional old Jewish wedding, the bride price was not only based on the father's wealth, it was also based on the bride's worth. And that begs the question, doesn't it? What does God see in me? What does God see in you? Because we are his bride. What does he see that he would be willing to give himself? Now, I don't know what you think of yourself. Maybe you think you're all that in a bag of chips. You know, and it's about time somebody took notice. But I think a more realistic appraisal would be that you don't think very much of yourself, especially when you measure yourself by the standard of the world, which is what we're bombarded with day after day, isn't it? That's why it's so important that we know the Word of God and the God of the Word. You know you've failed. You know you've made a mess of your life. And you may not think that in the spiritual sense you clean up real good. Well, guess what? God noticed that. He took a look at you and decided long ago, while you and I were yet sinners, that he is willing to accept you just as you are. But he loves you too much to leave you that way. It is not by my goodness, it is not by your goodness or righteousness that you and I are saved. The Bible says we've all sinned, we've all fallen short, we've all missed the mark. In fact, we saw in Isaiah that all of our righteousness amounts to nothing more than filthy rags. But the truth is, there were three crosses on Calvary. Jesus hung on one. One was mine, and one was yours. He didn't deserve to be there. We did. But he took our sin upon himself. But here's the good news. Here's why you and I have received a personal invitation to the wedding. In Isaiah 61:10, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. We have the golden ticket. We're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. God loves you and me so much that he was willing to give everything for us, to bring us to his heavenly mansion, his kingdom. He is crazy in love with us. And Jesus went home to the Father's house to prepare a place for you and me where we're going to live with him forever. We don't know the day or the hour that he will return. But just as it was in that Jewish wedding, when the Father says that everything is ready, all the plans are complete, he will send the Son to come for us, his bride, not wearing one crown, but wearing many crowns. And in the meantime, our job, get ready. Two words, that's it. Get ready. Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly. We must put on the Lord Jesus Christ and robe ourselves in his righteousness. It tells us in the book of 1 John that we're already God's children. We can't even imagine what we will be like when Christ returns, but we will see him as he is. And all who believe this keep themselves pure as he is pure. The wonderful invitation in Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. I hope you've responded to that invitation. More importantly, God wants you to respond. That verse tells us that it's the Holy Spirit that woos people to Jesus. But that verse also tells us that we, the church, the bride, have the joy and the honor of and the privilege of issuing the invitation. The Spirit woos, and we give out the invitation. You have seen Jesus this year. Now go and give that invitation to someone else that you know needs to see him, to hear the gospel message, to partake of that water of life. There's an old hymn that says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. Freely you have received, now freely give.